The following message, The Key to Pleasing God, was based on Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 23, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Tony Volo of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Do you ever attempt to start your car with the wrong key? I did this. I tried to use what I thought was the spare key for my van. It looked like the right key. It was exactly the same shape and size and color, and it even fit neatly into the ignition cylinder. But I couldn't start the engine with it. It wouldn't do anything for me. It couldn't get me where I wanted to go because it was the spare key to my previous van, a van that I no longer owned. Well, this, of course, is a very harmless mistake with no big consequences. But I use it to illustrate a mistake that some people make with their souls. A mistake with dire consequences. See, just as the Bible says in two places, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Many people think that they know the way to God. Many people believe that they hold the key to heaven, but it's not the right key, not according to what God says is the right key. And there's a verse in Scripture that addresses this mistake with just a few simple, emphatic words. And that's the verse that I want us to look at this morning. Please turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Please look with me at Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, the chapter from which this verse comes is that famous chapter of faith, right? Some people call it the Hall of Faith. And the chapter begins with a pretty simple definition of faith. If you look back at verse 1, it reads this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2 follows. For by it, that is by faith, the men of old gained approval. And then the chapter begins to highlight examples of this faith. So the reason Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith, the chapter of faith by many, is because it's filled with these biblical examples of this faith, that is the faith that pleases God, which prove out the definition that we find in verse 1. But verse 6 gives us a little bit of important information without which some might want to look at Hebrews 11 as kind of a glass showcase, if you would, a museum where you can look at Hebrews 11. You can look at these men of great faith, these godly examples of faith from the past. But you yourself have to stay behind the velvet ropes because none of this really applies to you. But then you see verse 6 steps in and it says, without faith, without this faith, the faith that we see right here in this chapter, without this faith, it's impossible for anybody to please God. The word impossible here, adunatos, in the original language, it means very simply not able, powerless. It's the same word we find in Hebrews 6:18, which states that it is impossible for God to lie. So, you see, in this verse, impossible really means impossible. Not even a possibility, can't happen, no way, no how. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, the first question one might want to ask is, why is it important to please God? Why is it important? Why do we want to please or be pleasing to God? And I think the answer is pretty simple, because he's God. because He created us and the world that we live in. He rules sovereignly over everything and everyone. Because He is holy and righteous, because He is our judge. He is the one to whom each and every one of us are going to one day give an account. Because He is good, because He is all-powerful, and because He wants us to please Him. It is His will that we be pleasing to Him. And you know, believe it or not, we are and we will be the happiest people we can be when we are pleasing to God. That's the way it was meant to be from the beginning. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, He makes even His enemies to be at peace with Him. When we are pleasing to God, we ourselves will find the ultimate pleasure. But you see, there's a problem. The problem is, ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, all of us, every single one of us, the whole human race, you and me, became as a whole displeasing to God. Romans 5:12 tells us, just as through one man, that's Adam, through one man, and sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This verse tells us that because of Adam, all of us come into this world with a birth defect. We have a birth defect that keeps us all from knowing true joy and true happiness. We all come into this world with a bad spiritual DNA, a nature that doesn't love God, a nature that has no desire to be subject to God or His rule. In other words, we're all natural born God displeasers. That's us. That's you. That's me. Now, this is a crucial fact. Do you believe this? Do you believe that we are all natural-born God displeasers? Do you believe the fact that we don't come into this world with a spiritually clean slate? Do you believe that we already come into this world tainted with a sin nature, a sinful nature? Because this is what the Bible teaches us. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no exclusions here. There are no age exceptions here. Romans 5:18, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all of us, to all mankind. And you see, before you can begin to even understand the faith that's being spoken of, you got to get over this hump. You have to get over this. You have to understand that from our birth, we're already sinners. We're already guilty in Adam. So kids, the family that you're born into doesn't change this. Circumcision doesn't change this. Baptizing a baby doesn't change this. Infant dedication doesn't change this. We are not born in total innocence with a clean slate. Now, if you need proof of this, just look at any two-year-old, right? Where do you think the term the terrible twos came from? Because by the age of two, the development of the sinful human nature is usually in full swing, right? No one has to teach their precious child how to be self-centered, right? Nobody has to teach their little child, their little boy, their little girl, how to be greedy, how to disobey, how to buck authority, how to tell a lie, right? We've got to teach our children not to do these things. We have to teach them how not to go according to their nature, right? We have to teach our children how not to throw a tantrum when they don't get their way. We have to teach them how not to rip the toy out of another child's hands, right? We have to teach them how not to lie to get themselves out of trouble, right? Johnny, you know, did you break that vase? No, Dad. This is what the Bible calls sin. This is coming from our sin nature. All of this comes very naturally to a child. The same way a baby duck takes to water we take to sin. Psalm 58:3, the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. This is sin coming from a sinful nature, and all sin is thoroughly displeasing to God. Man's chief end, the greatest level of humanity we can find, is when we are able to know God, to please God, and to enjoy God. There's no higher plane for a man, woman, boy, or girl to live on in this world than to be pleasing to God. It's good to be pleasing to God. It's good for you to be pleasing to God. It's good for your body, your soul, your mind, your emotions. It's good to be pleasing to God, because that was in the original recipe of the making of mankind. Now, let me just stop here and let me ask you, how much do you really desire to be pleasing to God? I mean, how much do you really, truly want to please God? Answer this question within. Answer this question honestly, with Judgment Day honesty. You see, because our verse here, Hebrews 11:6, it's giving us a clear, cut and dry statement. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So regardless of what anyone might think that they can bring to the table, regardless of what anyone may think they have to offer God, or regardless of what someone might think they can do, or what they might be able to say or accomplish to earn favor with God, the text here says without this faith, they cannot and they will not be pleasing to God, and that makes them unacceptable to God. So the next question that probably begs to be asked is, what is this faith? What is it? What is this necessary key ingredient that so pleases God? Well, faith is explained throughout the entire Bible. I mean, we see faith from Genesis to Revelation in Scripture, right? And certainly it's very much on display right here in this chapter in Hebrews 11, if you care to read the whole chapter. But we can see enough of it just by looking in our verse, verse 6. See, according to the verse, faith is that which believes, that which holds fast to two truths. And here you get a glimpse of the definition of faith that was given back in verse 1. Faith, first of all, believes that God is. That's the conviction of things not seen. You don't see God with your eye, but you believe. Faith also believes that God rewards those who seek Him. Well, that's the assurance of things hoped for. Again, look at the verse. What does it say? It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. Now, let's stop there. Do you believe in God? Do you believe? A lot of people say they believe in God. A lot of people. But what I'm asking you is, do you believe in the God? I'm talking about the true and living God. I'm talking about the God who's revealed Himself in the pages of Holy Scripture. I'm talking about the God who speaks to us through His Word. Because really, that's the only way that we can come to know God. Through His Word. I mean, we all know that there is a God. We all know that there is a Creator. I mean, by virtue of creation, we know there's a Creator. We can look at the creation around us and we can know that somebody designed all this. Somebody created all this. But you see, without this book, which is His revelation to us, we don't know anything about Him. It's in this book that God reveals Himself to us. It's in this book that God reveals us to us. So whatever one might believe about God, if it's not according to what God has made known to us in His Word, the Bible, it's not going to be reliable. It's either going to be speculation or superstition or the product of one's imagination. You see, sin has so affected all of us that we have a natural tendency to want to make up our own gods. We have a natural tendency to want to make a god of that we desire to have. The Bible has a word for this. The Bible has a word for us making our own gods. It's called idolatry. See, we just naturally like to make God in our image instead of the other way around. We like to make a God who serves us rather than the other way around. See, we're all natural born idolaters running after the gods of our own making. But when our verse says, "He who comes to God," you can be sure that this verse is emphatically referring to the God of this book. Now, let me ask again, do you believe in the God of this book? Do you believe in the God of the Bible? I have to ask, because this God is a big God. He is a big God. He's a God of unfathomable depths. This God is glorious in triune majesty. He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This God is sovereign in His being. This God is righteous and just in all of His judgments. This God is eternal. He's got no beginning. He's got no end. This God is perfect, something that we can't fully understand. He is a God of perfection. He is a God of pureness. He is a God of holiness. He's not like us. This God is unique. Everything around us, including us, change. Everything changes. This God never changes. There is nothing under creation that you can compare to God. And it's in this book that He reveals Himself as omnipotent. That means He is all-powerful. He made the heavens and the earth by His power. Nothing is too difficult for this God. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that He works everything according to the counsel of His will. In this book, He reveals Himself as omniscient. That means He's the source of all knowledge and wisdom. He knows everything there is to know. Psalm 139:4, David said, "Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You know everything." In this book, he represents Himself as being omnipresent. That means He inhabits all space, everywhere. He's everywhere all the time. He knows and sees all. You can't hide from this God. There's nowhere you can go to hide from His presence. Proverbs 15, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." You see, what I'm trying to tell you here is that this is not a God that you politely tip your hat to on Sunday morning. This is a God that you fall down before. This is a God that you bow the knee before. There's no way that you can believe in this God without your whole life being radically affected by it. There's no way. It's not possible that believing in this God could occupy just a little teeny tiny corner of your life, while the rest of your life you're engaged in other things. There's no way. There's no way that this God can be kept in a little box that only comes out on Sunday mornings or on Christmas or Easter. If you believe in this God, the God of the Bible, every aspect, every part of your life will be revolving around this God. Everything you do, everything you think, I mean, your every motive, everything would be connected to and affected by your faith, your belief in this God. Now, is this the case? Is this the case for you? Does this God permeate your life? Is this God at the core of your very existence? Do you believe in this God? Do you believe that this God is? If you do, these four things will be true of you. Probably more things, but at least these four things. If this is really your God, you will be able to personally testify to these four things. First of all, you want to know Him. You want to know Him. Because you've come to realize that this God is infinite. You have an inner yearning to know Him better. And the more you know Him, the more you realize you've only scratched the surface of knowing Him. And the more you know Him, the more you long to know Him more. David knew God. King David knew God very well. He knew God so well that he penned these words in Psalm 25. Here's what he said. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day. Do you share David's desire? Is this your desire? If so, your desire to know this God will bring you into a relationship with this book. You will have a relationship with God's Word. You will have a hunger for God's Word. The Apostle Paul knew Him so well that he counted his most valuable possessions, his religion, his reputation, and his righteousness as mere garbage. And he threw it all away in order that he might gain what he called the surpassing value of knowing Him. But not only would you yearn to know this God, not only are you yearning to know Him, but you're willing to give up whatever it takes to know Him better. But secondly, you would fear Him. You would fear God. How do you react to these words, fear God? Does the Bible advocate the fear of God? It does. Let's look at the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read to you a few select passages. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 19:9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Ecclesiastes 12, the conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to everyone. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. I mean, the God of the Old Testament is a fearful God, right? Well, all right, let's look in the New Testament then. We read this in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, you know who said these words, right? Jesus said these words. My friend, to know God, to really know God, is to be in awe of Him. It is to fear Him. It is to reverence Him. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what closely follows the fear of God, kind of like the second side of a coin, the second side of the same coin, thirdly, is a love for God. Do you love God? I mean, do you really, truly love God? You see, because when you come to know Him, and when you come to fear Him, and when you come to realize that this God is for you, not against you, you can't help but love Him. You can't help but love this God. You love Him so much that when you hear the words of Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, you understand those words. You don't bristle at the words. You don't say, wait a minute, love God more than mom and dad and big sis? You don't bristle. You understand those words perfectly because you understand how worthy God is of your supreme love and devotion and affection. You love Him. You love His people. You love His church. You love His law. You love God. And this love, fourthly, propels you to obedience. Obedience. You want to obey God. If you really know God, His commandments are not a burden. You're not burdened by obedience to God. You don't walk around with this burden on your shoulders. Oh, I got to obey God. I got to obey the commandments. You delight to obey God. Obedience to God, it's proof that you really know God. Are you aware of that? If you really know God, you will love to obey Him. Now, look with me at 1 John 2, if you would. I'm going to ask you to turn to that passage. 1 John chapter 2. Obedience to God is proof that you really, truly know Him. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Friends, obedience to God's law is proof that one has really come to know the true and living God, the God of the Bible. Now let me ask, is this you? Is this you? Does this describe you? He who comes to God must believe that He is. You see, this is faith that knows God and fears God and loves God and obeys God. But then according to our verse, Hebrews 11:6, faith not only believes, but faith also holds fast to the reward of God. Look with me at Hebrews 11:6 again, if you're not there. Hebrews 11:6, it says, He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. What is this reward? What is this? What's the reward? Well, let me ask you all something. What do you want? I mean, what do you really want? What is it that you want more than anything else? You know, what a person wants really says a lot about their heart, doesn't it? If you could have anything, anything at all, what would you ask for yourself? Especially knowing that this is the God of all creation. This God could give it. This God has everything at His disposal. What do you want? Would you ask Him for the best? Would you ask Him for the best that He can give? Knowing that this God can give anything and that He holds out a reward for you. Would you say, give me the best. Give me what would make me happiest. Give me what would make me happiest. Because that is exactly what He offers. That is exactly what God offers, the best. I hope nobody in this room would ask for the stupid little trinkets of life. I hope nobody in this room, when I said, what do you want? I hope nobody came up with money. Financial prosperity. Oh, just to have enough money to not have any more worries. That's a trinket. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then lose his never dying soul? I hope nobody in this room would have thought of good health or a long life. The Bible says that God is better than life itself. I hope nobody would have come up with relationships or better relationships or a spouse or I want a boyfriend, I want a girlfriend. These are trinkets, you see. I hope nobody would have said fame. I want to be famous. I want to be popular. I want the respect and esteem of other people. What worthless trinkets these are when you compare them to the reward that God holds out to those who seek Him. You know what the reward is? The verse says it. So does Jeremiah 29:13, where God promises, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. See, the best that God can give is Himself. That's the best. And He is willing to give the best for what we need the most. What is our greatest need? What is man's greatest need? What is it? Now remember, we are all God displeasers from our birth. We are not pleasing to God as we come into this world. So what is our greatest need? Our greatest problem is our sin. Our sin separates us from God. And you see, in this condition, we are all under a sentence of condemnation. Folks, our sin will take us right to hell. Hell is the place of God's wrath. Hell is the place of God's eternal displeasure. It's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of outer darkness. Our greatest need is a Savior. And God provides everything we need in the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I ask you to follow this with me, okay? Follow this. God's declaration to us, all right? What God says of us is dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2. God's declaration of His Son. This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, what if these two declarations could be switched? What if they could be switched with each other? What if God could declare Jesus to be condemned and in order for you to be declared beloved, loved of God? That's exactly what occurred at the cross. That is exactly what took place at the cross. The cross is all about substitution. Jesus, the perfect, righteous, sinless Son of God, actually became dead in our trespasses and sins. God poured His wrath out, His judgment out upon His own Son. He condemned Him in order that some of us might be declared beloved sons and daughters with whom He is well pleased. And my friend, this wonderful divine switch, it can take place for you. If you will but turn from your sin and turn to God and put all of your hope, all of your faith, everything into the person and work of Jesus Christ. The scripture says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see the switch? You see the divine switch that takes place? The faith that truly pleases God is faith that is placed in His Son and in His Son alone. You see, it's got to be in Christ alone. God provides everything you need and it's all in Christ. You can't add to it. You can't add anything to it. All of your trust, all of your faith, it's got to be completely away from yourself and it has to be placed upon Jesus Christ. He's all you need. Now, you see, I can't stress this enough. If it seems like I'm trying to stress this, I can't stress this enough because I've met so many people who smile and nod and say, oh yes, faith in Christ alone. And then almost in the very next breath, they'll say something like, and I'm trying to be a good person. God knows. I don't steal. I go to church all the time. I don't do this. I do this. It happens. But no, that's not faith. That's not faith in Christ alone. You try to add any of your own works or any of your own righteousness, even if it's just a little thimbleful of your own righteousness, then you're not trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone. Look to Jesus alone. His righteousness, His substitutionary death on the cross. Don't trust anything else, especially not in yourself. This is the faith that pleases God. This is it. This is the key. You know, during the time of his earthly ministry, there were a group of people who came along and asked Jesus once. They said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And I hope some of you will come back tonight, because I want to touch more on that passage of Scripture. You know what his answer was? He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe. That you believe in him whom he has sent." Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You know, there once lived this amazing Frenchman by the name of Charles Blondin. Anybody ever hear of Charles Blondin? Actually, that wasn't his real name. That was his American name. He was very famous in America, and so he wanted an American name. His real name was Jean-Francois Gravelet. This man was famous for being the world's greatest tightrope walker. This man was, he had an incredible gift of balance, a God-given gift of balance. This man could walk a tightrope blindfolded. He could walk a tightrope with a sack over his head. This man could walk a tightrope on stilts. This man, Charles Blondin, could stand on a chair with one leg of the chair balancing on the tightrope. And history proves out that this man actually took a small stove, carried it out onto a tightrope, and halfway across stopped and cooked an egg on it. Look it up. Charles Blondin. On June 30th, 1859, almost exactly 160 years ago, he was the first man to walk over the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he would later repeat this several times over the Niagara Falls, with not hundreds, but thousands of spectators who would gather to watch this phenomenon. Now, it was said that Charles Blondin took a wheelbarrow and he put it up on the tightrope. And he turned around and he asked the thousands of spectators that had gathered to watch. He asked them if they thought he could take this wheelbarrow across the tightrope. And of course, the crowds cheered in affirmation. I mean, it was a frenzy. Of course you can do it. You're the amazing Charles Blondin. You can do anything on a tightrope. And then he asked the crowd, "Which one of you is willing to get into the wheelbarrow?" And I guess this was where their faith in the person and work of Charles Blondin ended, because he was met with a stony silence. It was one of those cricket moments. Nobody in that crowd of thousands, nobody was willing to put their life entirely into his hands. But you see, this is the kind of faith that God is calling you to. This is the kind of faith that he calls you to when he says, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." This is the faith that pleases God. And God is willing to grant anybody here that faith if you will but seek him with all your heart. This is Jesus' disposition toward you. His arms are open this morning. And all you need to do is run to him. Turn from your sin. Look to his perfect righteousness, his perfect record of sinlessness. And God will grant to you that divine switch. Look to the Savior. He's willing to receive you. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that your word is powerful unto salvation, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that even as your word goes out, Lord, it scrutinizes the motives and hearts of men. Oh God, please take your word and allow it not to return to you void this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.